I wrote a poem a couple of days ago, and I wanted to share it with you here. I'm hoping that it'll encourage you and strengthen you, maybe even enlighten you. I want to preach to you a little while, if God help me. The poem is called A Place Called Depression. The mind runs to and fro a thousand places, desperately needing yet rejecting embraces. Isolated, hiding in dreary spaces, closing your eyes lest you see smiling faces, rejecting, not accepting friendly graces. The joy you had exists only in traces. You're scared at night, tears fall, you're crying within. When will this pass? When will this agony end? You hide a bleeding heart behind an empty grin. You feel alone while surrounded by your friends. Can my heart be fixed? God, will you not come mend? I need life, love, hope. God, please, your mercy send. When the heart is heavy, the mind will wander. With a foggy eye, look, you stare there yonder. Looking through a haze when the mind does ponder. For perpetual darkness, the soul grows fonder. With no point or mark in particular to view, you try to disappear into someplace new. But those places were covered in darkness too, and instead of relief, depression only grew. You die from within, from something you can't explain. You sleep in the sun, rise to the storm and rain. You want to get up, but wonder why, what's to gain? I'll only fall again. It'll only bring more pain. Love reaches out to you, but you swat it away. It can't be true, so you delve deeper into your cave. It just enhances the frenzy, adds to the fray, and once again you fade back into the gray. If you can hear your own voice speaking these lines, if you're thinking them now within your tired mind, depression has come, my friend, that darkest grind. You must hold on, have faith in God, His light will shine. So you can't give up regardless of your mourning. Weeping stays the night, but joy comes in the morning. The sun will rise again, a new day will be dawning. Hold on to God, He will satisfy your heart's longing. Can you relate to this poem? Did you hear familiar words within its bars? If so, the sermon that I'm getting ready to preach is for you. I want to read 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. The Bible said, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And here he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" I want to preach to you on sometimes I just want to die. Sometimes I just want to die. I love the Word of God. It's powerful. It's the most remarkable book ever written. It is the Word of God. It is true. It is infallible. And it is the one thing in this life that we can hold to and never worry about it changing or deviating from one page to the next or from one day to the next. One of the things that I love about the Bible is it never sugarcoats the truth about its heroes. It gives us the whole story. It gives us the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help us God. The good news and the bad news. It tells us everything at the same time. When the Bible describes to us the great heroes of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it tells us about the unvarnished truth about their struggles, their temptation, their difficulties, and their defeats, and yes, even their sins. Let me give you a few examples. When the Bible tells us about Noah, who built the ark, who saved pretty much the entire world from going extinct, 8 people upon that ark, including himself, 100 years building and preaching. We know the story about all the wonderful things that Noah did. It also tells us about how Noah got drunk and was exposed before his sons. And when the Bible tells us about the story concerning Abraham, the great father of faith, all those beautiful things that he did, the sojourning, the going after a city whose builder and maker is God, it also tells us how not once but twice he lied about his wife Sarah in order to save his own skin. Do we need to talk about Jacob? When the Bible tells us about Jacob, it doesn't only tell us about his great exploits of faith. It doesn't only tell us about his 12 sons and how God used Jacob to multiply the seed. It also tells us about how he cheated his brother Esau and how he cheated others during his lifetime. It tells us that Jacob was not only a man who God called Israel, a prince with God, a man that had power with men and God, but it also tells us that Jacob was a trickster. That Jacob wasn't above lying. He wasn't above conniving and stealing from his brother. When the Bible tells us the story of Moses, he doesn't just tell us about the parting of the Red Sea or the Ten Commandments or the plagues that God used Moses to bring upon Egypt. It also tells us how Moses murdered an Egyptian. It also tells us how Moses struck the rock in defiance of the Lord's command and was denied entrance into the Promised Land. When the Bible tells us about David, it doesn't just tell us about his great victory over Goliath or how he was the greatest king Israel ever knew. It also tells us his crazy stuff, like when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah murdered. Yeah, it tells us the whole story. And we go to the New Testament, we can read about men like Peter. It doesn't just tell us about how he walked on water. It also tells us about that dark night in which he not only once, not twice, but three times denied the Lord, standing outside cursing like a sailor. Yeah, the Bible tells us the good and the bad. And I, for one, am glad that He did. Because as much as I strive and as hard as I pray and as much as I fast and try to seek God's face, there are times that I need to know that if I fall, I can get back up. And we can use the great and mighty men of God in the Bible. Those men that were powerful with God, yet they had times of weakness and succumbed to the flesh or got angry or whatever it was that they committed, whatever sin that they engaged in. I'm glad to know that I can look at those men and expect and feel that God will have mercy upon me. Now, I remember when I was in kindergarten, you know, they had those little pictures. There'd be a picture of like a stove, a refrigerator, there'd be a dishwasher, a sink, and then there would be a couch. And they would tell you, say, now circle the thing that doesn't belong. Of course, you would immediately go and you'd circle the couch because everybody knows a couch goes in the living room and all this other stuff is kitchen appliances. And that's the way I feel when I read about the Hebrews prayer when they say, O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I can understand Abraham being in the lineup, the father of faith, this powerful, mighty progenitor of the Hebrew nation. I can understand Isaac. Isaac is this man that lived holy and God used him. But then there's Jacob. I believe that Jacob is God's way of saying, look, anybody can make it into my house. Anybody can make it into the lineup. If you're willing to wrestle with me at Peniel, if you're willing to repent and ask me to forgive you, I don't care if you were a shankster. I don't care if you were a trickster. When I'm done with you, I'll put you in the lineup. I'll put you in the ministry. I'll put you in singing. I'll put you in a Sunday school class. I'll give you a work to do. So I'd like to tell you, it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've come through. If you'll give your heart to God and let Him give you the life that you need, if you'll let Him bring about a new birth in you, and if you're already saved and you're falling apart, I'm telling you, let God restore you and He can use you. God tells us about the good and the bad, and He does so you and I won't think we're totally and completely crazy and isolated out here on an island somewhere. We know that men of God, women of God in the Bible messed up and God was merciful, and we have faith now that God will have mercy upon us. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, when the Bible paints the picture of its great heroes, it does not just use the light colors of victory and happiness and joy. It also paints the full portrait with the dark colors of sadness, difficulty, depression, defeat, sin, and temptation. That is certainly the case when we come to the story of that great mountain man, that mighty prophet of God, Elijah. Elijah bearded 850 of Jezebel's false prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah was used powerfully. He was a man with such authority and unction with God that demons tremble. He goes up on a mountain, he prays down fire. But immediately the story moves from his greatest victory to his most humiliating defeat. Without a pause, we go from fire on Mount Carmel to the very bottom, the lowest place that a man could possibly be. He goes from great victory way down to deep, dark depression. This is the story of Elijah's personal breakdown. This is the story of Elijah's battle with discouragement, despondency, and depression. One writer called it Elijah's nervous breakdown. I don't doubt at all that that is a perfect description of what Elijah was going through. And I know what some of you thought. You thought that what you were going through was unique. You thought you were alone in your situation. Well, I think that this message is going to blow your mind. Because you're not the only person that's battling with this. And you're not the only person that's ever going to. And I'm going to show you some mighty men of God that walk the same dark mile that some of you are walking right now. And I want to encourage you, there is hope for the depressed soul. And I want to go back and remind you once again about how this unfolds. I quickly mentioned that Elijah bearded 850 of Jezebel's false prophets. But I want to talk about that story just briefly so you'll understand the magnitude of where Elijah's heading. Elijah's been up on a mountain where he faces down 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the groves, 850-1. And if you want to get technical about it, it was Elijah versus the entire nation of Israel. Jezebel's false prophets had bewitched the entire people. And it wasn't so much that the Israelites were all together serving Baal, but they couldn't make up their minds. They were either serving Baal or serving Jehovah, and some of them were trying to serve both gods at the same time. And we hear Elijah as he comes down to the Israelites and he cries out and he says, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" He says, "If God be God, let him answer by fire. And if Baal be God, let him answer by fire." And so they go up on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal in the groves, they put their sacrifice upon the altar. They get up there, they begin to beat their drums, and they're dancing, and they're chanting, and they're mumbling and praying to Baal, and nothing is happening because their God is dead. Elijah watches them as they do this, and it's getting later on. It's about noontime, and Elijah comes out and begins to mock them. He begins to make fun of them, and he says, "Where's your God now? Has he gone on a vacation? Has he took a journey, or is he asleep? Where's your God at now?" And the Bible said that more frantically, they began to dance and shout and chant, and they got so desperate that they began to cut themselves and shed the blood upon the altar and began to lay themselves down upon the altar, but no fire. This went on until around noontime, and Elijah comes out and he says, "All right, it's my turn now." Elijah rebuilds the altar. He puts a sacrifice upon the altar. He digs a trench around the altar and then takes 12 barrels of water and soaks the sacrifice until the trench is filled up with the water that he poured upon it. He kneels down and he prays a simple 63-word prayer. And he asks God to demonstrate His mighty power, that the hearts of the people might be turned back to the Lord. And immediately fire from heaven came down, consumes not only the offering on the altar, but also licks up all the water that was in the trench. The people of Israel bowed down and said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." I'm telling you, the fire makes a difference. It will cause those that are halting in between two opinions, those that are in the middle somewhere, it'll cause them to make a decision. The fire makes a difference, and it made a difference to the Israelites. All the prophets of Baal were trembling because there stands Elijah with fire and burning upon him, mountain smoke still coming off his garment. And he looks at all 850 of those false prophets and he pulls his sword out. And one by one, he slaughters those prophets. Then Elijah kneels down and prays that God would end the 3.5-year drought that had come upon the land. He prays 7 times, sends his servant out 7 times. The last time Elijah's servant comes back, he tells him, "I have seen a cloud rising up out of the sea like a man's hand.
Elijah says, we need to get ready because I hear the sound of an abundance of rain. An enormous thunderstorm comes in from the ocean. It drenches the land and it breaks the drought. The story ends with Ahab heading back to Jezreel to bring the bad news to Jezebel. But Elijah is so pumped that he outruns Ahab's chariot. He's so full of the power of the Holy Ghost, he outruns the chariot. Now you would think that the next verse, the next chapter, would read something good, something profound, something like, Elijah rejoiced in the Lord his God. He made a sacrifice and gave thanks to God. And all the people came to Elijah and he preached unto them the word of the Lord. But that's not what happened. He did not start a revival. He did not go into a shouting and dancing spell. He did not run and leap for joy. The Bible tells us that Elijah ends up a long way away from Jezreel. He heads down south to Beersheba. He heads south and west, far out of the land of promise, back down to Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. Hundreds of miles away, he holes up in a cave and prays for God to take his life. This is the story of Elijah's battle with depression. It is shocking. It doesn't make sense how a man can still have smoke rolling off of his robe, how a man can still have blood dripping from his sword. They were talking about Elijah all over the country. They were talking about how great of a man he was. They were talking about how powerful he was. They were talking about how God used Elijah. Children were out playing in the field saying, oh, I'm Elijah. I'll pray the fire down upon the prophets of Baal. They were trying to emulate the man of God. But the man of God was not rejoicing. The man of God was dealing with terrible, terrible fits and bouts of depression. You say, what is depression? I don't know that I can satisfy that question. I may not be able to tell you exactly what it is, but I am going to tell you what it does. And I would like to tell you that there is a cure. I've read definition after definition, and if you want to know the clinical definitions, go and research it. But none of them really satisfied my mind as a simpleton. I tried to understand what they were saying and I read the definitions. I understood the definitions. I knew what they meant to me. But the best way that I, as a pastor and as a preacher, can explain to you what depression is depression is oppression in the mind. Every one of us are being fought against. We have outside things that war. If you could think of it as a wind or a storm or a hurricane beating upon a tower. Every one of us have outside forces coming against us. That's oppression. You can't escape it. We live in a cruel world. We have to work. We have sicknesses. We have death. We have financial problems. We have spiritual problems. We have church problems. We have all kinds of stuff going on all the time. Those things are oppressive. But what happens is the wind blows over and over and the pressure is upon us daily, on and on. It seems to never end. And we get wore down. Our strength gets wore down. Our minds become cloudy. We become weary. We become fatigued in our hearts and our resolve isn't what it one time was. Depression is oppression in the mind. Because we are broke down, we are weakened, and ultimately we allow that which is external within our hearts and minds. We're fighting it at the job site, but then we decide to take it home with us. We're sleeping in the bed at night, we wake and it's in our minds. We're cooking and we're cleaning and we're mopping and it's there. Depression is oppression in the mind. I can remember a time that, and this is a little bit crazy, because it happened to me in the house of God, but I was a very young Christian. And I was going to my family's church. And there was a man there that didn't like me. He really hated me, probably would be the proper term. Every time that I would go there, he would stand up and he would make snide and real rude and cruel remarks. And he would always remind me that every person that carried a Bible underneath their arms wasn't a preacher. It was okay for the first few times. But I'll tell you what I did. I let that man go from outside, go from being an oppressive force, So I let him in my mind. I took him to work with me. I took him home with me. I laid down at night thinking about him. And I allowed that man to bring a great and powerful depression upon me. It took weeks to shake him. God strengthening, God help me. One night I reached down and unloosed him from my belt loop. And I said, no longer will he cause me to fret and to be fearful and to cry and to lose my victory. But saints of God, if you're not very careful, this cruel and wicked world and cruel and wicked people, they will fight you and fight you and fight you. And if we let them in our minds, then we are in trouble. I hope that that helps you. It has helped me to understand depression in that sense, that depression is oppression in the mind. Every one of us understand that depression is a major problem in this hour. Every year in America, 9.5% of all adults are diagnosed with some degree of clinical depression. Experts tell us that 1 out of every 4 women will suffer from clinical depression at some point, and 1 out of every 10 men. And researchers will attribute that difference in number between women and men to the fact that men are far less likely to admit their problems and far less likely to seek help. In other words, that's 1 out of 4 women that have been diagnosed. 1 out of 10 men have been diagnosed. It is far, far higher than that. Depression costs American companies $44 billion a year. It is a leading cause of disability in America. We know that there are many causes for depression, and these things are often interrelated, including stress, difficulty in personal relationships. Medical problems can cause depression. Poor diet can cause depression. Trauma, genetic factors, and 1,000 other things can cause it. Symptoms include persistent sadness, feelings of hopelessness, loss of energy, difficulty concentrating, sleeplessness, irritability, and sometimes it may lead to thoughts of suicide. Researchers tell us that depression seems to be spread across all sectors of society. No one is exempt. And it's not a matter of IQ. It's not a matter of age or social class. Some of the greatest people in history, some of the greatest people that have ever wore shoe leather, suffered and struggled with feelings of depression. Let me give you an example. See if you can guess who said this. I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were distributed to the whole of the human family, there would not be one cheerful soul on earth. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die to be better. Have you ever felt that way? I must die to be better. To die would ease my pain. Do you know who said that? It was our 16th president. The man that signed the Proclamation of Emancipation. It was our president, Abraham Lincoln. Probably one of the greatest presidents that's ever lived. Abraham Lincoln felt that it would be better for him to die than for him to live. And it wasn't just men of political value like Abraham Lincoln. I can show you prophet, man of God, statesman, preacher. I can show you woman after woman in the Word of God. I can show you powerful, powerful men of God that had come to a place in their life that they felt like it was better to die than to live. Let me give you an example. In Job chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Job said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it." Again, he said in Job 10 and 1, "My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." I can show you over and over. How about David? Yeah, David, the greatest king that ever lived. He came to a place, they had burnt his city Ziklag down, taken his wife, taken his children. The Bible said that David had come into such a state of mind, into such a state of depression, that he had to encourage himself in the Lord. He had to encourage himself because he was discouraged. His courage was taken away. His heart was faint. But he found in somewhere deep within him that he was able to pull strength. And he got a hold of God and he prayed and he sought God. But I'm telling you, David, came down to a place where he also holed himself up in a hole, got himself in a cave. And Job said, I'd rather die than live. I can take you back just a few hundred years to tell you about a man of God named Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a man that God used mightily. From approximately 500 AD to 1500 AD, we have what is called the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages. What the Dark Ages was essentially a 1,000-year period that the Catholic Church had a stranglehold upon the world. The Word of God was only written in Latin. Latin was a dead language. No commoner knew the Latin language. The only people that could speak or read Latin was the Catholic priests. No one was able to read the Word of God. Outside of maybe some hidden fragments here or there, the Word of God was hidden to the people. And for 1,000 years, there was no illumination from God's Holy Scripture. Along comes a man named Martin Luther around 1500, and he nails what is called the 95 Theses on the university door, and it spreads, and a great stirring comes into the people's minds because Martin Luther challenged the most powerful institute on the planet. And Martin Luther called the Pope and that corrupt system on the carpet. But that wasn't really what brought what we call the Reformation. There was going to be a reformation. There was going to be light springing into 1,000 years of darkness. I had a man say to me one time, he said, I don't know what's so big about Martin Luther. All he did was nail 95 theses on the university door. But Martin Luther did something far greater than write the 95 theses. Martin Luther, in just a little over a month's time, translated the Bible into the German language. He laid his finger upon the Catholic priest's forehead and he said, when I'm done, the plowman, the farmer will know the Word of God better than you. Martin Luther took everything, every document, every Hebrew, every Latin, and he took all that he could find, the Textus Receptus off of Erasmus, and he translated the New Testament into German and put it into the people's hands. And now the farmer had the plow in one hand and the Word of God in the other hand. What brought about the Reformation was 1,000 years of darkness exploded with the light of the Word of God. Martin Luther brought about a Reformation that ended the Dark Ages. So you can see that Martin Luther was a powerful man of God. But I want to tell you that as Martin Luther was writing in his journals, that he revealed a powerful truth about himself. One time he wrote these words. He said, most days I'm so depressed I can't even get out of the bed. Some thought Martin Luther was a lunatic, that Martin Luther was literally losing his mind because of the pressure, the stress, and the depression that came because of that stress. Yes, men of God, yes, women of God, people mightily used of God, went through terrible dark places. They underwent terrible fights of depression. One of my favorite Christian characters was a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a famous London pastor of the late 1800s, and many think him to be the greatest preacher that has ever lived since the Apostle Paul. Let me tell you just a little bit about Charles Spurgeon. At 19 years old, he was pastoring a congregation of 2,000. They were turning away as high as 2,000 or 3,000 people every Sunday. People were flocking to that place to hear that young man preach the Word of God. No amplification, no electricity, no PA systems, no electronic music, no electric guitars, no keyboards. Just a man and his God and the Word of God, one voice. And the people came from miles to hear him preach the Word of God. He would be so popular, his words so powerful, that they would ultimately have to build him a church that sat 6,000 people, and yet they still turned away thousands every Sunday morning. I'm telling you about a man that was powerful in God. Yet Spurgeon openly admitted that he often struggled with depression. It is a matter of public record that Spurgeon, who lived with various physical maladies, on more than one occasion was so overcome with feelings of worthlessness, depression, and despondency that he left his pulpit in London to go to a resort in France, where he stayed for 2 or 3 months at a time. Often he spent days resting on the couch because he was so depressed, so fearful, and so despondent that he couldn't rise and go about his pastoral duties. His marvelous book, Lectures to My Students, contains a chapter which I feel everyone needs to read. It was called The Minister's Fainting Fits. He begins this chapter like this: "As it is recorded that David in the heat of battle waxed faint, so may it be written of all the servants of the Lord. Fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment, but surely the rust frets even these. And as for ordinary men, the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust, knowing by most painful experience that deep depression of spirit means being visited therewith at seasons by no means few or far between. I thought it might be consolatory to some of my brethren if I gave my thoughts thereon, that younger men might not fancy that some strange thing had happened to them when they become for a season possessed by melancholy, and that sadder men might know that one upon whom the sun has shone right joyously did not always walk in the light." He goes on to say many helpful things in that chapter, but one point seems especially relevant. In giving a list of the times when we are most prone to depression, this is where he begins. "First among them, I must mention the hour of great success, when at last a long-cherished desire is fulfilled, when God has been glorified greatly by our means and a great triumph achieved, then we are apt to faint. It might be imagined that amid special favors our soul would soar to heights of ecstasy and rejoice with joy unspeakable, but it is generally the reverse. The Lord seldom exposes His warriors to perils of exultation over victory. He knows that few of them can endure such a test, and therefore dashes their cup with bitterness." He offers Elijah as proof of this point and concludes that in some measure depression and discouragement after a great victory are part of the gracious discipline of God's mercy, lest we become proud, lest we become puffed up at our own accomplishments. It is in that light that we should study this ancient story, for it has much to teach us today. The Bible records this story for all the benefit of all who serve God, not just preachers. What happened to Spurgeon? What happened to Lincoln? What happened to Job? What happened to David? What happened to Elijah? Will probably happen to all of us sooner or later, and many of you are going through it right now. Many of you are in grave, grave danger, and you're suffering from a dark an oppressive spirit of depression upon you. And as we look here now at Christmas time, oh God help us. I'm praying for you because depression is multiplied 1,000 times at this time of year. During Christmas season, during the New Year, suicide, the suicide rate skyrockets. Because if you think about it, divorces are taking place every day. There's going to be children going into this Christmas season without a father at home. There's going to be wives going into Christmas time without a husband in the house. Death strikes, takes away a wife, takes away a child, sitting around a Christmas tree that's got presents underneath it with Johnny's name on it, but they just buried Johnny, and it has brought terrible, terrible depression in the home, sadness, emptiness in the house. Military duty takes moms and dads and children and friends away from each other. And the commercialization of Christmas has also magnified this phenomenon 1,000s of times over. Parents who don't have money to buy a bunch of junk for their kids feel helpless. They begin to feel like they're not good parents because they can't supply the things that their children want. And the next door neighbor has went and charged $10,000 on a credit card. And the children are riding around in their four-wheelers and on their bicycles and showing off their presents. And they're going to ask their children, what did you all get for Christmas? And some of them are going to have to say, well, we didn't get anything this year. Or we just got some socks and some clothes. And parents are feeling the pressure. And people are beginning to come under such stress that they don't know which way to go. They don't know what to do. And the enemy uses these feelings. And he puts spiritual warfare upon them. And folk are about to cave. Folks are about to fall apart. I'm talking to you. You know that I'm talking to you because right now you are hurting inside. Your mind has become weary and you're dying within and you're crying for help. And it seems like no one understands, but I need to tell you that you're not alone. There are many more just like you, and some of us have been there, and God has delivered us, and we went back and God has delivered us, and there is hope for you. You cannot allow depression to conquer you. You cannot allow this season that we come into destroy your home, your heart, your marriage, your life. You got hope. God is your hope. I'm praying for you. And then on top of all of that, if I can, let us mention the fact that it gets dark at 4:30, 5 o'clock, and this time of year is so dreary, so early, and it stays that way for so long, it's hard not to be melancholy. We're living in a very hard time. The story of Elijah that I am conveying to you, it starts this way. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do so to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Verses 1 and 2. Now Ahab had went to Mount Carmel because he suspected that the prophets of Baal would destroy Elijah. Jezebel also expected her prophets to destroy Elijah. So you can just imagine with what eagerness Jezebel, that evil, monstrous woman, waited for the return of her husband Ahab. When she saw his chariot returning from Mount Carmel, she assumed it must be with good news. When he came into the palace at Jezreel, I'm sure his face was sad. No doubt she asked him what happened and what took place on the mountain. And since it was raining across the land, I suppose that Jezebel took it as a sign that the prophets of Baal had won the day. But Ahab gave her terribly, terribly bad news. He began to break down the situation and telling her what took place upon the mountain. And she went crazy. I can hear him tell her, oh, they're all dead. Who's all dead? All of your prophets are dead. All the prophets of Baal are dead. All the prophets of the groves are dead. I can hear Jezebel as she screams through the palace. The Lord God of Elijah had won the day. Baal was defeated. And as Shakespeare said, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Jezebel's now going to get even. So she sends a messenger to Elijah with some ominous news. She says, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And if you don't mind me saying, I think it's the tomorrow part that got to Elijah the most. He was not a man who would have gotten easily flustered by a non-specific threat. But Jezebel is saying, check your watch, man of God, because by this time tomorrow, I'm going to slice you and dice you the same way you did the prophets of Baal. And Elijah, he hears these words, and fear comes into his heart. It's amazing, isn't it? This man of power, this man that just had such a glorious victory on Mount Carmel, allows fear to strike his heart. And please pay attention that it was just a letter that Elijah received. It was just word from a servant that came to him. It wasn't Jezebel herself. She wasn't standing in his face. She wasn't pointing her finger in his face. She didn't have an army behind her. It was nothing more than the voice of Jezebel. It wasn't Jezebel. It was the voice of Jezebel. And that's the way it is many times. It isn't actually the disease. It is the voice that speaks and says you have cancer. It isn't actually diabetes. It is the voice that says you have diabetes. It isn't that your husband has left you. It is a voice that says your husband is going to leave you. Oh, you see how he looked at that woman, and you see how he's not treating you right. He's going to leave you. And you saw how your boss treated you. You saw the cold shoulder that you received. You know you're going to lose your job now. You know that your son, you saw that look on his face. He's probably on drugs. But here's the problem with all of that. Some of it might be true, but a lot of times it's not true. It's just the voice. It's just a threat. I've got people in my life that they have spent their entire 50, 60, 70 years with cancer and lupus and Crohn's disease and diabetes and all of these things. The problem is they go to the doctor over and over and over, and they diagnose them with a clean bill of health. They say, you don't have any of that. You laugh at them. We laugh at them. We make fun of them. But the truth is, it doesn't really matter that they don't have diabetes. If they feel like they have diabetes, if in their mind they're convinced that they got cancer, it doesn't matter that they don't have cancer. In their mind they do, and they live like they do, and it destroys their life. It's not that Jezebel is in your face. It's the voice of Jezebel. And I find it ironic that the Bible said that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, not a biting lion, not a devouring lion, but a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. The devouring is the aftermath. It is the roar that paralyzes the rabbit. The lion cannot catch a rabbit. The rabbit is much more agile. The rabbit can jump up on the lion's head and do the tap dance and run down, stick his tongue out and make fun of the lion and jump in a hole and run down through a burrow and jump out another hole and say, catch me if you can. But the lion roars, and his roar is powerful, and it brings paralysis to the rabbit, sometimes stopping the rabbit's heart. It's not the lion. It's the lion's roar. It's not Jezebel. It's Jezebel's voice. And some of you are going through terrible things in your mind, and you're dealing with terrible situations in your mind, but they're things that are never ever going to happen to you. But the enemy's having a field day on the battleground of your mind. It's the voice of Jezebel. Check your watch, man of God, because this time tomorrow you're a dead man. By this time tomorrow, I'm going to cut you to pieces the same way you did my prophets. Elijah allows fear to creep into his heart. That's the first thing that happens to a man that's fighting depression. Fear grips his heart. Doubt grips his heart. You'll find that in verse 3. But why be afraid of this woman? Elijah just saw God do one of the most incredible miracles. He just slaughtered 850 false prophets. He just prayed down a thunderstorm. It broke a 3.5 year drought. He just outran a chariot. But now he is fearful. Listen to me. This is not of God. The Bible said that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's God's will for you to have a sound mind. It's God's will for you to have a sound mind. A mind that is upon God. A mind that is clear. A mind that is thinking good thoughts. A mind that is articulating good things. A mind that is placing things in order. Laying things in the proper order that you can get something done in this life. It is not God's will for your mind to have a hurricane in it. But the enemy knows that we serve God with our minds. And if he can conquer your mind, he can conquer you. As a depression comes, and we're in trouble now because fear has gripped our hearts just like it did Elijah. What is the second thing that happens to Elijah? Elijah's going to react impulsively. And the text says that he ran from Jezreel, which is in the northern part of Israel, not far from the Sea of Galilee, all the way to Beersheba. Elijah is going to run to the far southern border of the nation. So he runs past Jerusalem, the holy city. He runs past Bethlehem, the house of bread. He runs past Hebron, another holy city. Elijah is so scared that he decides to run as far from Jezebel as he can get. That meant a change in climate. A change in atmosphere because Jezreel is pasture land, but Beersheba is in the desert. Elijah's doing everything in his power to get away from Jezebel, regardless of where he's got to go to, regardless of the fact that he's got to cross by the holy cities, the places of God where he could have received strength. And that's the way some of you are doing right now. You're bypassing the house of God. You're bypassing the altar. You're bypassing the Word of God. And now you are on the run. That is what depression causes people to do. It causes them to turn and run away from the house of God. Run away from the things of God. Run away from the Spirit of God. You cannot act impulsively and run. And if you're on the run right now, listen to me carefully. Because the third thing that's going to happen to you is one of the most devastating things and dangerous things that you can possibly do to yourself. The third thing that Elijah does is he wants to be alone. Fear will cause you to run. It will cause you to seek isolation. In verse 3, the Bible said, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. When he saw that Jezebel was going to try and kill him, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. He didn't take his servant with him. He didn't take anybody with him. And it was a big mistake. The one thing he most needed was somebody to encourage him. Leaving his servant in Beersheba, he ventured into a desert place. He went into the desert a day's journey. He sits down underneath a juniper tree and he prays to God that he might die. Elijah's on the run. And Elijah is on his way to the most remote place that he can find. When you're gripped by fear and doubt, you want to run away and be by yourself. And I know you like that, but isolation can be deadly for you. I remember years ago watching that documentary on the Serengeti. It's the Serengeti Plains in Africa. They has all those wildebeests and the lions and tigers and all the giraffes and the zebras. And it's just a beautiful place. But I remember watching one specific scene that really stuck in my mind. And it was a wildebeest. Thousands of them were walking through a plain there. You also could see the lions. The lions were just lounging around, just laying around. They were licking rocks and just sleeping and wagging their tails. And you say, what are they doing? All of those wildebeests out there, but just laying there sleeping. But they had a plan. They weren't going to attack the herd at the head of it. They were going to wait until all the strong wildebeests got bound. And then they were going to catch the stragglers, those that were in the back, the young, the old, the isolated, those that were by themselves. And I'm telling you, the enemy, the lion, this deadly, terrible, lioness, villainous, wicked Satan that we fight against, he's waiting to catch you alone. I know that you think it's a great thing. I know that you thought that that was a place that you wanted to be. That was a place that you felt more comfortable. But I'm telling you, isolation will cause you to die. Isolation is going to cause you to get yourself killed. Because that's not the last step. The first thing Elijah does is he lets fear grip his heart. The second thing is he runs. The third thing that he does is he finds a place of isolation. And the fourth thing that Elijah does is he allows his imagination to go crazy. He allowed himself to be controlled by dark thoughts. You're feeling that way right now. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. For I am not better than my fathers. I'm a total failure. I'm a waste of breath. I don't have any business living. No one loves me. No one cares about me. Everything I do fails. Everything I try falls apart. Have you ever been there? Some of you are there now. And it's at this moment, mighty Elijah, God's prophet, God's mountain man, he's filled with self-pity. Having temporarily lost his faith in God, he's gripped by fear and doubt. He runs away from his problems, overwhelmed by despair. He's now filled with dark and ominous thoughts. This can happen to any of us. Have you ever taken one of those stress tests where they allot points for traumatic events in your life? If we were to give Elijah one of those tests, he'd be off the charts. before you get down on him. You need to walk a mile in his shoes. He didn't respond rightly to the pressure he faced. But how many of us would have done any better? Some of you are going through terrible things. Some of you are fighting dog fights of oppression and attacks of the enemy. Things are falling apart in your life. I'm not against you. I don't think you're crazy. And if you are going crazy, it's all right. I am too. I'm with you, sis. I'm with you, brother. I know that what you're going through is normal. It happens to all of us. And it may not be normal, but it happens to all of us anyway. And that becomes normal. It's a normal part of life for some of us that we have to deal with the darkness. We have to deal with these feelings and the imagination. It goes crazy and we feel like nobody cares. But the devil is a liar. My God is going to help you. God is going to deliver you. God is going to strengthen you. You hold on just a little while longer. Don't you lay down your armor. Don't you lay down your weapons. God is mindful of you. God is going to help you. Now I wonder if anybody can think of a New Testament character. Somebody in the New Testament who temporarily lost his faith and his bearings. Can you think of somebody that was in prison? Someone that couldn't remember what he had known earlier to be true. Can you remember a person in the New Testament that was one of the greatest men that ever lived? In one place you find him on top of the world. One place you find Jesus saying, "No greater man has ever lived." And in another place, in a prison house, we find his faith began to waver. Can any of you remember a man that happened to? That's right. Oh, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a mighty man of God. But John the Baptist dealt with some of the very same things that you and I deal with. When John saw Jesus walking toward him on the banks of the Jordan River, John cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Yet later Herod had John put in prison. He's going to ultimately be beheaded there. And those of us who have never been behind bars may not quite understand what prison is like. But there is no place on earth darker and more demoralizing than a prison cell. There is nowhere more dehumanizing than that. I know just a little bit about that because I've read many different letters from prisoners and those in contact with prisoners. And in those letters you find stories that are almost unbelievable. Folk can watch all the prison movies that they want. And when the movies are over, they can go to their kitchen and make a snack, cook a meal. They can get in their car and drive wherever they like. But those men and women are locked up. They've lost all their freedom. They've lost their freedom for years and sometimes for life. Prison is a disorienting experience. It's no wonder that John the Baptist temporarily lost his spiritual bearings. And he sent a messenger to Jesus with the question, "Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another?" You'll find that story in Matthew chapter 11. And that verse there is verse 3. Now, why do I bring up John the Baptist? Because when Jesus wanted to praise John the Baptist, he compared him to Elijah. He said in Matthew 11:14, "This is Elias, which was for to come." What Elijah was in the Old Testament, John the Baptist was in the New Testament. And both men struggle with depression and doubts. I believe those that God calls to do great and bold exploits are often the ones who are most prone to inner struggles with despondency and depression. In public, John the Baptist is bold as a lion, yet we put him in a prison and he begins to lose his faith. Now here's Elijah, the great man of God, spiraling downward, completely controlled by dark thoughts filled with self-pity. And you know what Elijah does? Elijah creates his own incarceration. Elijah creates his own jail cell. He puts his own self in solitary confinement. And that makes the isolation worse. Because it is a confinement of his own creation. It is a confinement that he has created in his own mind. That is the absolute worst place to go. Because nobody can find you there. Nobody can reach you there. They reach their hand in and you swat it away, or you withdraw further and further into your cave. It is difficult to find a person who is withdrawn into their own mind. You can tell them you love them. They say, no, they can't love me. I'm not worthy. Or you can tell them that you love them. And they say, no, it's only fake. They're only feeling guilty because they didn't love me before. And now they don't love me now. They're just trying to ease their conscience. Or they're just trying to make me feel good. You cannot incarcerate yourself in a prison house in your mind. I want you to listen to what Elijah told God, because it gets worse. In 1 Kings 19:14. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He says, they're coming after me, they're trying to destroy me, and I am the only one. No one else understands what I'm going through. No one else understands my plight. No one else is here suffering this horrid trial. Nobody has ever went through what I'm going through. But the problem with that mentality is it's not true. Verse 18, God says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel. 7,000 in Israel. All the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. That's the thing about depression. It distorts everything. Every negative is multiplied exponentially. The mind crosses streams that don't exist. The mind has to climb in mountains that are not there. And then when there are issues to face, they become unconquerable. When you do have problems arise, the mind tells you, the enemy tells you, depression shouts into your prison. There is no way to overcome. Elijah says, I'm alone now. I'm the only one. There are no others. And the same thing that Elijah says, many of you are saying. But it's not true. There are others. There are people that care about you. There are people that love you. And if nobody loves you, God loves you. How do you know? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you say, well, I don't believe that God loves me, because look at me, look at what I'm going through, look at what I'm thinking, look at where I'm at. But the Bible said in Romans 5:8 that God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If God loved you when you were a sinner, He certainly loves you now. Even if you are isolated, even if you are on the run, you still belong to Him. And I rebuke every voice, I rebuke every hindering, hell-bound spirit that comes against you this day. You belong to God, and you're supposed to be free. And if you're not, I'm begging that God will shine His light into you and let you see that you are a child of the King, and you deserve to know that who the Son has set free, He is free indeed. You have created a jailhouse in your own mind, and I'm praying that God will spring you out through its message. Now, if you study the biblical record, it seems clear that three things had happened to Elijah to bring him to this breaking point. I want to try to diagnose his condition. There are three things that are very understandable. Three things. They go together. And they can happen to any of us at any time. First, Elijah was overstrained mentally. It is possible to be under so much pressure for such a long period of time that the spring of life is wound so tightly that eventually it must break. Consider Elijah's career as a prophet. From the mountains of Gilead to the king's palace, to the brook, to the widow's home, to the showdown on Mount Carmel, it's been one crisis period after another. The late Tom Landry, coach of the Dallas Cowboys, was fond of saying, fatigue makes cowards of us all. Everyone has a limit. You've got your limit. I've got mine. It's a good thing to realize when you've come to the end. It's an even better thing to realize that before you get to the end. The mightiest oak tree in the forest can be easily brought down if you hit it enough times at just the right place, even if you use a very small, tiny axe. Elijah was overstrained mentally. He had pushed himself until he could push no longer. That is the first thing that you need to look at in Elijah's life. He had too much going on in his mind. Secondly, he was exhausted physically. At one point in his ministry, Jesus told the disciples, "Come apart and rest for a while." Mark 6:31. Vance Havner, that great preacher and writer, was fond of saying, "If we do not come apart and rest a while, we will simply come apart." There is a time when you need to get up and go to work, and there is a time when you need to lay down and take a nap. Sometimes the best thing that we can do for God is to take a vacation. Sometimes the best thing that we can do for our ministry is go fishing, ride a bike, knit a sweater, have a date with your sweetheart, play with your grandchildren. Sometimes the greatest thing that you can do as a husband, as a wife, as a child of God, is to have some fun, to laugh, to take a walk, eat some ice cream. My God, do something. There are times when God's work demands strenuous action. I know as good as anybody knows. And there is a time when you need to sit down in the recliner, read a good book, close your eyes, go to sleep, go outside, lay down underneath an oak tree, and take a nap, daydream a little while. There's a time to be active and a time to be busy. There's a time to rest and there's a time to work. There's a time to write. There's a time to work, preacher. There's a time to preach and teach. But there's also a time to get away and to rest. And to rest your mind and to rest your physical body. Because if you don't, you're going to have a meltdown. Solomon reminded us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that there is a time for everything under the sun. A time for war. A time for peace. A time to sow and a time to reap. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to be born and a time to die. To everything there is a season. God ordains every season of life, including the times of hard work and times when we must rest. In our 21st century world, the world seems to reward those that burn themselves out the quickest. They're having mental breakdowns, nervous breakdowns. They're falling apart. And the suicide rate is skyrocketing. And people are losing the desire to live. It doesn't matter what financial status. Millionaires are hanging themselves. Millionaires are jumping from buildings because they have overextended themselves. Ministers are the world's worst. Men either are lazy and they don't do nothing, or if they're hard workers, they push themselves until they grind themselves to powder. And then they have a mental breakdown. Marriage suffers, and God is wanting to help us. There comes a point that we have to rest. After 5 pastorates and 5 years of full-time itinerant preaching, I have made the following 4 observations about our congregations. Number 1, down deep, most of the people in our churches love the Lord. Yes, they do. There is no question in my mind that we have God-loving people sitting in our pews. If you get to know them personally, you soon learn that their love for God is genuine. It's heartfelt. They may not understand every point. They may not have every T crossed and every I dotted. But there is a deep down love for God within them. Number 2, I have discovered that almost every single one of them are overcommitted. We all know about the 80-20 rule, which states that 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and 80% of the people do 20% of the work. There is definitely some truth to that. And really, it's always true that an inner core of people in every congregation rise up and do the heavy lifting that must be done to move the work of the Lord forward. But I'm not speaking about that at this point. I discovered that almost everyone is overcommitted at home. They're overcommitted on the job site, in the neighborhood, in the community, in the families, in their extended families, outside the church in general, and yes, my brothers and sisters, inside the church. Revival Tabernacle is probably one of the busiest churches in the country right now. We barely have time to rest, barely have time to kick back and put our feet up, and I'm seeing now that it's beginning to take a toll. I've been trying to back up on some of the middle of the week activities that we've been doing because the people are getting fatigued. And I'm noticing that there is a greater amount of depression sweeping over the congregation. And I, as a pastor, as much as I want to go forward full throttle, I know that the people have got to have time to rest. They've got to have time to spend with their families. Wives have got to have time to spend with their husbands. Husbands have got to have time to spend with their wives. They've got to be able to spend quality time with their children. And saints of God, we can get too busy in the house of God. I didn't say never do anything for God. I didn't tell you that laborers aren't going to have to sacrifice some things. We are. We're going to have to give more time to God in the house of God than maybe somebody else would. But even us, especially us, that have got both hands in the fire, we're going to have to learn that we will not be able to continue working if our eyes get heavy. If our hands become so tired that we can no longer hold the silver or keep a watchful eye upon the impurities, we must take a break or we're going to physically and mentally break down. The third thing that I have discovered amongst those that are overcommitted, those that are busy every moment of every day, is that this has caused them to undergo terrible stress. Everybody I know just about it is overstressed. This is the natural result of being very busy and overcommitted. The demands of life create heavy burdens that wear you down after a while. And the fourth thing that I'm discovering in our congregations, and it is a byproduct of the first three things, is that people are now very easily distracted. People love the Lord. Some are willing to serve. The people are very busy and they're overcommitted. And one of the marks of an overstressed life is that you cannot keep your mind on anything for more than 5 minutes. That's a mark of an overstressed generation. If you live in a big city, that's just the way it is. But it's not just in the big city. It's not much different in small towns. We got high-speed internet, instant messaging, video, iPods, conferencing calls through telephones, through internet, all these things. I don't even know half the stuff that's out there. Satellite radio, hundreds of channels so you can listen to your favorite station coast to coast. We live in an age of communications overload. Today, when we instruct young preachers, we begin to speak to them about the ministry. We have to tell them to be sure and change the subject every 5 minutes because that's the only way to hold people's attention. It wasn't that way 50 years ago, brother, sister. We have to communicate in bite-sized chunks now because we're in an easily distracted generation. I've never seen anything like it in my life. I'm not against technology. There's danger in every aspect of it. I'm not against the internet. I'm not against Facebook. I'm not against text messaging. I'm not against using technology to communicate and to minister. I'm not against that. But we have gone way, way overboard. Our young people are thousands and thousands of text messages. They're not praying and they're not reading the Word of God. But it's just information and information and this person's life exposed and that one and gossip and all. All the things that go on, and it's just overloading, and the people's minds can no longer hold attention to anything longer than 5 minutes. This is a generation unlike any generation. It's so easily distracted. They've always got to have something in their hands. They don't know what meditation is. They don't know what meditating upon the Word of God is, to think upon the things of the Lord. Their minds have to be preoccupied with something. And this overload of things, of continuous technological advancements in our minds, is causing us to lose track on what is most important. And when you lose track of God, the Word, and wholesome knowledge, you begin to have your mind cluttered, and it's just too much. We're falling apart. So Elijah has undergone a terrible mental strain. And Elijah has undergone terrible physical strain. Both of those can cause depression to set in. And that is exactly what's going on with a lot of you right now. But there was a third element. And I'm going to close this message with this. The third thing that happened to Elijah was he became out of touch spiritually. Verse 3 says that Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. The Hebrew text contains a phrase that disappears in some of the modern translations. The first phrase of verse 3 literally reads, And when he saw, that is his fundamental problem. His mind is overstressed. His body is physically exhausted. And now his eyes are off the Lord and they're on his circumstances. That's what happens when you're under enormous mental stress. When you're physically exhausted. When you've been running on Red Bull and 4 hours of sleep a night. When you've been burning the candle at both ends. No wonder Elijah got scared. He's been running on enormous pressure for so long. He can't think clearly anymore. Give him 3 nights of good sleep. Let him eat right. And Jezebel's not going to bother him so much. When you've been under stress for so long, you don't think clearly. You make bad decisions that get you in trouble. And that makes everything even worse. The depression gets worse. That's why the little phrase in verse 3 is so important. And when he saw, when he was on the mountain, all he could see was God. The prophets of Baal didn't bother him there. He was powerful. He was anointed. He was glorified. I mean, everything was going just right. The circumstances didn't matter. It was Elijah and God. But now, in his state of emotional exhaustion, he sees Jezebel. He hears Jezebel. And where normally he would have stood his ground and pointed his finger, he now turns pale and he runs for cover. Kept on running. And he doesn't stop until he ends up in a cave in Mount Sinai, hung over 100 miles away. So now we find the mighty prophet of God cowering in a cave, wishing to die, feeling utterly alone, lost in his own despair. And I know that's where you're at. I know you're hurting. My heart bleeds for you. But you listen to me. God is not done with Elijah yet. God is not through with his servant yet. Though he ran as far as he could, Elijah could not outrun the Lord. And I know that you're hiding out in your cave, mama, but you cannot hide from the presence of Almighty God. David said, if I ascend into the heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. You may be in a cave of darkness and you may say, oh, I'm alone. But you're not alone. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. And so he ran, but he could not run God. God has got more work for him to do, and he's got more work for you to do, and you can't stay in the cave forever. And though he made some mistakes, he's still God's man. And I need to tell you, brother, you made some mistakes. Young lady, you made some mistakes, but you belong to God. If you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's time for you to understand you cannot outrun the grace of God. Reach your hand out. Feel after Him. If you can muster up the strength, quote a Bible verse, say another prayer, sing a chorus of a song. Don't die. Why sit we here till we die? Light is going to come. You cannot quit. You cannot lay down. God is not finished with you yet. You're going to come out of this one. You've come out before. You're going to come out again. You belong to God. Say it with me. I belong to God. I belong to Jehovah. It's not who you are. It's whose you are. And whether you want to believe this preacher right now or not, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You are more than a conqueror through Christ. Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil because God is with you. I want to share another verse with you. A little medicine for you there in your cave, Elijah. It's in Isaiah 61 verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. He'll give the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. One of the main definitions for the word heaviness is depression. You listen to me, Elijah. You listen to me, David. You listen to me, Job. You listen to me, sister. You listen to me, brother. God is literally saying that he will give us the garment of praise for the spirit of depression. You will not die. You will live and declare the works of the Lord. This season is not going to destroy you. I don't care how nasty it is. I don't care if you're laying flat on your back. You're going to repeat after me. Oh, rejoice not against me, oh my enemy. For when I fall, I shall arise. You will get back up. This cave is not going to be your home. You're going to try. You're going to lift your hand. You're going to pick up a foot. If all you can do is say, Jesus loves me, this I know. You sing it until you lose your voice. But do not give up on God. Hope thou in God. Hang on a little tighter. The sun is going to shine. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy is coming in the morning. Let us pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for your glory. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your long suffering and compassion. We are grateful that no matter how far we've traveled into this cave, you are there with us. I thank you for the garment of praise, for the spirit of depression. I pray for my sister. She's weeping right now. She's hurting right now. I'm praying for my brother. He is broken right now. I say, weep on. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Father, let that joy fall upon your people. I pray that if nothing else comes about of this message, that there will be hope arise. And that the next time they hear your voice calling the name, that they'll say, here am I. The next time they hear the word of love come from a brother or sister, that they will muster up the courage to accept it. I pray, dear God, that you'll let light shine into the dark place that my family is in right now. I pray for that sister, that brother. I pray for that mother, that father. I pray for that daughter. I pray for that preacher's wife right now. That you would lift this spirit of depression. And I pray it in the name of Jesus.